It is good to be back with you this morning. As most of you realize, if you didn't, then we need to talk about your church attendance maybe, but as most of you realize, I've been gone the last six Sundays on a sabbatical, and I wanted to take just a moment to kind of share with you a few things that happened during our sabbatical. The goals of the sabbatical were a time of rest and refreshing and a refocusing. I would add to that list a time of reading and reorganizing and recreation. And so I wanted to just share with you, number one, I got a lot of rest. In fact, I slept a lot while I was on sabbatical, especially that first week or week and a half or so that we were in Florida. I think we were pretty worn out from our Christmas season, and then packing up my office, which if any of you walked in my office and saw everything clean and packed up, I actually had a few people wonder if I had left the church. We were able to get some new carpet in my office, so I had to pack before I left, and so I needed some sleep, and so I got a lot of that rest, and I'm resting much better on a better schedule these days. As far as refreshing and refocusing, I'm very thankful that I've been able to establish some new routines for my daily spiritual disciplines. We also had the opportunity to worship with several different churches while we were gone. One Sunday, there were just four of us live streaming in a cabin in the woods while we celebrated George and Jareen's birthdays. But another Sunday, we went to the second largest church in America. And I won't call it out today, but only two people spoke to us there. We were able to worship in different places and get different perspectives, and God really blessed that time, and we were blessed by it. And then I also spent 1 week in silence and solitude in a prayer retreat. And this is always a special time for me to be able to get away and not do the one thing I love to do most, which is talk. And spend that time hopefully listening to the Lord. Also did a lot of reading while I was out. But I focused all of my reading on either just reading for pleasure or reading for spiritual growth. I read no books about ministry. And so I actually finished five, and I'm almost finished with my sixth book on spiritual growth that I've looked at these last 6 weeks. I read two Christian fiction books and three adventure novels. And so for me, that is quite a lot of reading. For some of you, that's what you get done in a week, I know. But I got a lot of reading done, and it was a blessing. As far as reorganizing is concerned, I did get some work done in my garage. That's what I kept telling you guys. I want to work in my garage. I want to work in my garage. And I told you that primarily so that I would be accountable to you when I came back. I did get some work done in my garage, but the cold weather and the necessity to have the dog in the garage so many days that we've been out did slow down that work in the garage. So I'm not finished there, but because of not getting all the work done in the garage, I was able to get some things done in the house. And got done some projects that have been needing to get done. If you are one of Joanna's piano students, yes, we have a new toilet in the bathroom you always use. That's a blessing. And I called the expert on toilets that I knew, so Keith Landis came over and helped me put that in. Actually, we put in two new ones, but I also got a lot of work done reorganizing my books and getting our guest room set up, and most importantly, getting a home office area, a desk area for me to work from, so I'm not working from the dining room table when I'm there. And so I'm excited about having that and having that set up and it's still a bit of an ongoing process. As far as recreation is concerned, Joanna and I did spend our first several days on a trip to Florida and Georgia. We went to the beach for about 45 minutes until we couldn't stand it anymore because it was so absolutely freezing. You know, I was joking while we were there in Florida about how God allowed the coldest week of Florida weather ever while we were down here, but then the following week they had snow, so he proved me wrong. But we did go to the beach for a little while. We visited a Florida State Park where we were able to see hundreds of manatees that were coming into the state park to experience the warm springs that were coming out there, and that was awesome. We also explored the historic cities of St. Augustine, the oldest colonized city in America, and also Savannah, Georgia. And we even gave pickleball a try while we were on our vacation. You know, and as we were playing pickleball that very cold day in Florida, Joanna made a comment that, you know, she was like, I want to do this, I want to play, but all I can think about is the possibility of falling and re-injuring my shoulder. And, you know, if you didn't know, Joanna broke her arm up near her shoulder a year ago at Thanksgiving, and so it's been a long process of recovery. And so she said, you know, well, if I can't get to the ball, I am not going to hurt myself trying. I know my limitations. Well, as we continued to play, in fact, not more than 2 minutes later, as I was running for a ball in the front left court, I stiff-legged in my left leg, and it vaulted me into the air. I tucked and rolled. Joanna said it was graceful, right? It was very graceful. But I tucked and rolled and landed and messed up my knee a little bit, but more importantly, my elbow cracked my ribs right here. I came to understand my limits that day. And, you know, the funny thing is, I don't know if you can notice it on this picture or not, so I will blow it up, but written on these old dilapidated rackets that we borrowed from the resort, it says, "Youth without limits." I disagree wholeheartedly with that statement. You see, that's what they want you to believe, but frankly, it's a pipe dream. We all have limitations. Now, I want you to know, I am planning to play pickleball again someday at some point because we got pickleball rackets for Christmas, so I'm going to use them, but when I do so, I'm going to do my best to live within my limits at that time. You know, one of the hardest things for a leader to do is to admit that he has limitations. Think about that for just a moment. One of the hardest things for a leader to do is to admit he has limitations. But the hardest things for a leader to do is to actually live within those limitations. So for the past few months, we've been focusing our studies on Sunday mornings in the life of Moses, thinking about this topic of pursuing God. And I want to thank each of our pastors for sharing what God laid upon their hearts over these past few weeks. I have not listened to all of the sermons. I did not watch the live streams while we were gone. Pastor Ron, you'll be, honored or concerned, I'm not sure. I did actually listen to your sermon because our text kind of overlapped, and so I thought I'd see what you had to say about Exodus 2 and 3 because I'm looking at Exodus 3 and 4 this morning. But I appreciate Pastor Ron and Pastor John and Pastor David for all the work that they've done in my absence for filling this pulpit while I've been gone. I would not be able to go and not worry about things if we did not have such capable leaders taking care of things. And so I want to acknowledge them today. Another thing that we've been doing these last several weeks is reading this book by Bill Elliff, The Essential Presence, 40 Days to Increased Intimacy with God. And I hope that you have enjoyed reading this book as much as I enjoyed it the first time I read it. And you might think, oh, yeah, I was supposed to be reading that. I wonder where it might be. If that's where you are, I understand, but I want to encourage you, you know what? These are daily devotionals that are not connected with each other. If you have not been reading yours, start this week and pick up with day 29, because that's where we are, according to our recharge book, is reading days 29, 30, 31, and 32. And I really want to encourage you to do that. Because at least one of the devotionals for this week is particularly related to this morning's sermon. And so I encourage you to pick that up and read it. Or you may have maybe one of those people that you picked this up on January 5th and by January 7th it was finished. I understand that too. It's a pretty simple, short book, but I would encourage you to pick it back up again and read it a little slower. There are some things, well, for example, I read one book called Reset while I was out on my sabbatical, and it was only about 180, 200 page book. I could have read it very quickly, but it actually took most of my 6 weeks because I was reading and processing and working through some of the issues that it was suggesting. And so some books just need more time to be consumed than the time it actually takes to read it. So I encourage you to look starting at day 29 this week. Well, today we're going to be considering what you may consider as an unusual topic in the area of pursuing God. Today we'll be thinking about embracing our weaknesses for God's purpose in our lives. Now, many people that God chose to use throughout Scripture were plagued with flaws and deficiencies. But God does not call people because they're qualified. Rather, God qualifies those people that He is calling. He qualifies them to do the work that He has called them to do. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he said, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in all of my weaknesses.'" Have you ever heard a leader talk about that today? Has your boss ever said to you, I want to boast in the ways that I don't know how to do my job? But that's what Paul said. "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak," what did he say? "Then I am strong." Why? How? Jesus. When I am weak, it's in those moments that I am most dependent upon the Lord. I'll confess to you this morning, After 6 weeks of not preparing a lesson or preaching a sermon, I actually was dealing with some anxiety coming back to the pulpit. I don't like to let anyone ever know that I have anxieties. You know, I'm a Gen Xer. We don't do that. We don't let people know that we have fears or whatever. But when we are weak, it's those moments that the Lord is able to show up and show off. He makes us strong. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking again back at the life of Moses and look at some of Moses' weaknesses to see how God used those weaknesses for his purposes. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to look back to the book of Exodus. We'll be reading from chapter 4, but we'll actually be looking at things throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4 this morning. But I want to begin our reading in Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. If you are unfamiliar with this passage, you need to realize that this is the time which God is calling Moses to do this work of bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery to the Egyptians. And so God has come to Moses through a bush that was burning, that was not consumed. And he spoke to him out of that bush. And we're getting into the conversation here toward from around the middle to the end of the conversation that Moses and the Lord had there in that burning bush. So we read in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to say or what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." This morning, as we think about this idea of embracing our weaknesses, I want us to take a moment to look at the characteristics that we find in the life of Moses and look at some of these things about Moses that will help clue us in on the kind of person that we ought to be, or potentially the kind of person we ought not to be. Notice first, Moses was humble. In chapter 3, verse 11, when God first comes to Moses and calls him and tells him that, "I want to send you to Pharaoh so that you can bring my children out of the land of Egypt," Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" Moses was a humble man. But you know what? This was not always true of Moses. He had not always been a humble man. You see, if you go back to the beginning of Moses' life, and Pastor Ron spoke about this a few weeks back, but God had miraculously spared Moses' life from Pharaoh's diabolical plan to weaken the Israelite people. He said, I'm going to throw all the Israelite male newborns into the Nile River to drown. But Moses was saved. You know the story. He was put in the basket. His sister took him down the river where Pharaoh's daughter would be bathing. So he was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, having the best of everything in Egypt. He had the best socioeconomic situation of anyone. I mean, he was living in the emperor's home, the king's home, the Pharaoh. He had the best education. He had the most prestigious position. He was raised as the grandson of Pharaoh. But once he grew up, Moses saw the plight of his people, the Israelites. He saw their plight and he chose to do something about it. But in his ignorance and his arrogance, Moses devised a plan that he thought would save his people, but ended up alienating the very people that he was trying to save. You remember the story. An Egyptian taskmaster was beating an Israelite slave. Moses came to his rescue and killed the Egyptian taskmaster. The next day, word had gotten out what he had done, and he had to run for his life. You see, in his youth, in other words, until about the time Moses turned 40, Moses was not yet the man that God wanted him to be. Moses was not yet the man that would be able to deliver all of the children of Israel out of the control of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So God did something in Moses to make him into that man. God worked in him to make him the man that he needed to become. And that man was a man of humility. And so God gave Moses a wilderness experience to teach him humility. So after running for his life from Pharaoh for killing the Egyptian taskmaster, Moses found himself, I love how the King James Version puts it, on the backside of the desert. I mean, it's bad enough to be out in the wilderness or out in the desert, but on the backside of the desert is what it says. He was taking care of his father-in-law's flocks. He was a shepherd. The lowest of the low in vocations. A dirty job. Living with the animals. That's what God took him from and to. From the prestige of Pharaoh's house to tending sheep on the side of a mountain on the backside of the desert. Finally, at almost 80 years old, Moses had become a man of humility, a man that God could use, a man that God could trust. So when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses hid his face, it says, for he was afraid to look at God. The arrogance was gone. When God called Moses to deliver his people out of Egyptian slavery, notice what he says there in verse 11, chapter 3. Who am I? 40 years earlier, he was ready to conquer the world on his own. But now, he's asking the question, who am I? You know, the first and most important lesson that the Lord taught me as I began to grow in Him as a teenager was the lesson of humility. I was an arrogant young man. Outspoken. Too bad Rick Johnson's not here to tell you about me, okay? Because he could. I'll talk about him. He may be watching if you are. Hi, Rick. But he told me after they joined the church, coming back after so many years being away, he said, "Wade, I had to listen to about 100 of your sermons before I could decide that I could handle you as my pastor." And, you know, but I was an arrogant young man. And God confronted me with Philippians chapter 2. If you're unfamiliar with that passage, beginning of verse 3, the Bible says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That was the beginning of my journey. That was the beginning of God working in my heart to make me a more humble person. Have you heard this statement? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. That was what God was trying to teach me. And he did that through his word. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, writing as a prisoner, said, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you've been called." As a young man who had just surrendered his life to the calling of God to preach the word, this was a verse that was important to me. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The first thing Paul does to describe it, he says, with all humility. The very first thing he says, with humility. Peter takes up this subject as well. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." You know, as I was learning these truths from God's word, I always questioned, "Okay, Lord, I'm humble now. When are you going to exalt me?" And that's when I realized, well, maybe I still need to learn those lessons in humility. James also picks up this subject. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "But the Lord gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see, humility was the example that Jesus left for his disciples. And it was the attitude to which he continually called them. Moses was a humble man. It may have taken 40 years to get him there. But Moses was a humble man. How humble are you? The next thing we notice is that Moses was reluctant. Moses was reluctant. Now, many see his reluctance as a bad thing, but it doesn't seem to bother God that Moses was reluctant. When Moses hesitated by asking God his name, if you look at chapter 3, verse 13, he God is telling him what he wants to do. He's like, whoa, if I go to the people and they say this God spoke to you, well, who is he? What's his name? What am I going to tell them? Well, when Moses hesitated and asked God his name, the Lord answered him, I am who I am. And then he gave him instructions for what he was to then do. When Moses protested by telling God that they're not going to believe me, Lord, they're not going to believe me, then the Lord showed him how and why they would believe him. You see, Moses' reluctance was not necessarily problematic. In fact, think about this. It really would have been more concerning if Moses had been eager to jump into this position of leadership. You bet you, Lord, I'll go speak to the most powerful man in Egypt and tell him to let his free labor go. What kind of man in his right mind would do that? Moses' reluctance was not a bad thing. Dan Allender, who is a psychologist and theologian and has written some very insightful books. Dan Allender said this, God loves reluctant leaders because they are not easily seduced by power, pride, or ambition. It's those eager leaders who are seduced by power, pride, and ambition. When it comes to power, reluctant leaders don't aspire to hold power. In fact, they avidly work to give that power away. They attempt this even as they use power to create a context where power is used fairly, wisely, with checks and balances. The reluctant leader detoxifies power by empowering others to bring their vision, passions, and gifts to the enterprise. That's a quote from Dan Allender. Reluctant leaders aren't about grabbing power. They're also not focused on pride. Dr. Allender again says, a reluctant leader is not likely to be caught in the limelight of pride. Remember, the reluctant leader is the one who fled from leadership. He ran away from it. He was reluctant. Not the one who schemed to gain the top position. No reluctant leader is impressed with his or her own ability because he or she knows that their intelligence, skill, talent, and ability are all gifts from God. An eager leader is also motivated by ambition, seduced by ambition, to use Dr. Allender's word. He said the ambitious leader relentlessly pushes to do more, to build a bigger church or an organization, to attract more notice. Enough is never enough, no matter the cost to people or the process. He goes on, the ends justify the means in the eyes of an ambitious leader. But not so with a reluctant leader. He does not invest in the makings of a personal kingdom. Instead, he wants to see others exceed their greatest dreams. And he concludes by saying, every good teacher wants his students to take their work further than he was able to do. That's what a reluctant leader will do. I mentioned earlier, as we were talking about the missions offering, that we have several new church planters that were approved this week. We've got several church planters that are in the pipeline that are being processed, and we're excited about what God is doing in their lives. But I guess my question, you know, here I am, I'm talking about a leader or, you know, someone serving God should be reluctant, because Moses was reluctant. How do we embrace the call of God upon our life if we're reluctant, if we don't think we're worthy? Well, when talking with someone who's thinking about going into the ministry, some advice that I received and now give to others is this. And if you think that maybe God might be dealing with you for some sort of service to him, I want you to listen very closely here. And that is this. If there is anything else in the world that you can do and be happy and fulfilled, do it instead. Ministry is not for the faint of heart. You've got to have a calling. If someone's eager to enter the ministry, that would cause me to question their motives. I personally struggled with this as a teenager. You see, I heard stories from these old preacher men about how they had run from God for years and years until God finally caught up with them and they turned their lives over to the Lord and surrendered their lives to him. You've heard those stories. That was not my story. The fact is that when I was a teenager, I wanted to go into the ministry. And because of this, I took some time, quite a bit of time, to examine my motivations, to make sure it was God who was calling me rather than me who was calling me. Moses struggled with this call of God on his life. He did. And you know, if you read through chapter 3, verse 16 to 22, and read all that God is telling him to go and do, your anxieties might have been heightened the same way that his anxieties were heightened in those moments. This was a big ask that God was asking of him. The humble shepherd on the backside of the desert was reluctant to step into this leadership role. And so the Lord equipped him for the task. Let's look at the third thing here. Moses was equipped. And I'm going to have to hustle on through these last couple of points. Moses was equipped. You see, Moses' first anxiety is that they would not believe him if he told them that he came from God. They have not heard from God in 430 years. Since Jacob and his family moved to Egypt and they started living down there, God had not intervened in their lives that we have record of. And so God was somewhat unknown to these people. And so Moses was afraid that the Israelites would not believe that God had truly appeared to him. So God used what Moses already had in his possession to equip him. The shepherd's staff was the first. God said, "Throw it down." He threw it down and it became a snake. And then God said, "Pick it up by its tail." Have any of you ever played with snakes? Yeah, I knew there were a few dummies out there. Do you ever pick up a snake by its tail? No way. No way. It's dangerous to grab a snake by its tail. To follow the Lord's directive here took courage and faith by Moses. The other thing about it is that the snake symbolized the power and life to the Egyptians. So God is declaring to Moses that he would be able to overcome the powers of Egypt. So he said, throw down your staff, and it became a snake. Pick it up. He grabbed it by the tail, and it became a staff again. That was the first thing he used to equip Moses. The second was his hand. He said, put your hand inside your coat. Pull it out again. And his hand was covered in leprosy. And then he said, put it back in. And then he pulled it out, and his hand was completely disease-free. Now, leprosy in that day and age was a disease that was considered incurable in Egypt. It was widespread all throughout Egypt, but it was an incurable disease. And so all the people would recognize this malady and be amazed that he was able to cause it as well as to cure it. The third thing was turning the water from the Nile into blood. Now, Egyptians regarded the Nile River as the source of life and productivity. It was a god to them. And so Moses is showing the people that he had power over the Nile, would prove that God had given Moses the ability to overcome the Egyptians. So these miraculous signs would provide the evidence that he would need to convince the people that God had appeared to him, God had called him for this purpose. So that was his first anxiety, that the people wouldn't believe him. The second anxiety that Moses experienced was that he was not eloquent of speech. Now, God's initial reaction to Moses' objection was to remind him by a series of questions that the Lord determines man's abilities, or the Lord determines man's disabilities. In fact, in verse 11 that we read earlier, it says, the Lord said, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I think God was starting to get a little bit impatient. That's not the right word, because God is always patient and kind and long-suffering. But he was getting angry, starting that process. He said, listen, I made your mouth. I know what you can do. Anything that God calls us to, he will also equip us to do it. Have you ever heard this saying? God doesn't call the equipped, God equips the called. Now, I didn't give credit to who originally gave us this quote, because I found it in multiple books and on multiple websites credited to multiple different people. And so I'm going to say it's mine. You know, why not? Everybody else does. God doesn't call the equipped, God equips the called. Whoever said it, it's a good saying. And the Bible has a lot to say in this regard as well. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, Paul wrote, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Well, thanks, Paul. Love you too. He goes on, not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God has chosen to use us in and through our weaknesses. And he's decided to do this by equipping us to do the work. You remember what Paul wrote to Timothy about the Bible? Saying all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? We know that part. Do you remember the next verse? it goes on and says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is what God uses to equip us. We've got to be students of His Word, understanding what He's teaching us and obeying those things that He teaches us. Just because God equips us for the work to which we are called, that doesn't necessarily mean that we will do it. He will equip us, but we still have to be willing to do it. I read verse 11 just a moment ago when God said, "Didn't I make you?" He went on in verse 12, Exodus 4:12. "Now therefore," the Lord says to Moses, "now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But Moses then said to God, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Moses was unwilling. He was unwilling. Moses' hesitancy and anxiety did not incite the Lord's anger before this, but now the Lord is angry because Moses has moved from hesitancy to disobedience. Moses' unwillingness kindled the Lord's anger against him. Folks, God does not expect us to serve Him perfectly. He does not expect perfection from us, but He absolutely expects submission from us. Submission to His will. That's why in Philippians 2, Paul said, "Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You need to do the work that God wants you to do. You need to submit to Him. You need to obey. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, "I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." In all of this time, the only time that the Lord became angry with Moses, truly angry, it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, was when he demonstrated an unwillingness to obey. But even in the midst of Moses' unwillingness to obey, God was gracious. Notice how God responded to Moses in spite of his anger toward him. Moses was reinforced. God provided Moses with reinforcements, a partner, a spokesperson, his brother, Aaron. Now, just frankly, Aaron would eventually prove to not be the greatest partner for Moses. I mean, if you remember, Exodus chapter 32, we have that little incident about the golden calf. He said, "Well, I threw the gold in the fire and this calf came out." Well, that's a lie. When did that happen? It was while God was speaking to Moses up on Mount Sinai. And Aaron, who was the de facto leader, because Moses was gone, led the people in a bad way. Or another example, Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron, Miriam was the older sister, by the way, the one that took Moses down the river so that Pharaoh's daughter would find him. Miriam and Aaron opposed Moses and questioned his leadership and said, "Hey, can't God speak through us?" And God gave Miriam leprosy over her entire body because of that. Moses wasn't the best partner. He wasn't the best reinforcements, but God provided that reinforcement. God provided Moses with someone to help him in this endeavor, someone that could be a visible support for him. And you know what? God still provides these individuals to us as a support team. But Moses would have been so much better off in the long run if he had simply taken God at his word and trusted him to do what he said he would do. Do you remember what he said he would do? We find it in Exodus 3, verse 12. God said to Moses, "I will be with you." He said, "And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent to you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will once again serve me here on this mountain. I will be with you," the Lord said. So what is it that God is calling you to do for him? What does he want you to do beyond yourself for his honor, for his glory? He doesn't expect you to be able to do that. He expects you to submit to him so that he can do that through you. He wants you, he wants me to embrace our weaknesses. Because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, "For when I am weak, he is strong." What is it that God wants you to do for him today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you for the way that you work in spite of our weaknesses. Lord, we just cast ourselves upon you to depend upon you. And we entrust all of our anxieties and our fears to you, Lord. And today we just want to submit to you and say, Lord, whatever it is that you want us to do, Lord, we will do it. Not because we can, but because you can. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.